As we continue our worship this morning, let's open up our Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 for our scripture reading this morning. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door.
The brief paragraph that we have before us for our study this morning indicates that God's people ached for His return. And we want to keep that in mind as we go through our exposition this morning, the longing and the aching of God's people for His return. The author, who is James, the Lord's brother, had been with Him on the Mount of Olives at His ascension. He had seen the Shekinah glory, the shimmering, glorious cloud of God's presence overshadow the mountain. Then he had seen his older brother, his Savior, elevate from that mountain and ascend into the folds of that shimmering cloud. As the account goes in the first chapter of Acts, that the words had almost of Jesus had just barely been gone. And probably there was still a glow on His face as the cloud receded. And then he heard two men in white clothing, angels, say this: Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. And so he heard, even as the Lord was ascending gloriously into heaven, that He was going to come back in exactly the same way. And he knew it was going to be glorious. Retrospect, as James and the apostles thought about these words, they reflected that Jesus Himself, on that very mountain, the Mount of Olives, in what we call the Olivet Discourse, had said this: For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And they reflected and thought, it's going to be glorious. He's going to come in the same way. They didn't know when it was going to be. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Himself said He didn't know the time, that only the Father knew. He indicated in that discourse that people would be living just as they had in the days of Noah, and then it was going to come. So they didn't know when it was going to happen, but one thing they knew it was going to be soon. And so all of life of the apostolic church was filled with the exhilarating expectation that Jesus is going to return, that His return was near. And so when the New Testament developed, we find that there are some 300 references in the New Testament to the return of the Lord, every 13th verse, and that the Scriptures ooze the expectation that Jesus is returning. And so they ached, and they longed. But that wasn't the only thing that made them long, the reality of His Word. It was life itself. Because you see, the Jewish church had been kicked around like a soccer ball around the rim of the Mediterranean. The verses that immediately precede our text are the scathing text that we went through last week, with denunciation after denunciation after denunciation for the miserable persecution that was coming upon them from, well, their brothers, but not brothers in faith. And so life was hard. And the hardness of life and its difficulty and misery made them say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, my pastoral experience resonates with what the realities are that surround this text. When people are hurting, I hear them frequently say, "Oh, I wish the Lord had come back. Boy, it wouldn't bother me at all if the Lord came today." But you know, I've never heard anyone say, "I'm having such a great day, I hope the Lord comes back." Never heard that. Now that's not inconsistent. In fact, that ought to be on our lips. Life is so wonderful, I can't wait for Jesus to come. But I've never heard it said. I don't think I've ever said it. But in respect to this truth, hard times do make us desire Jesus. And in respect to this truth, I think it is a revealing thing that if you go through the hymns in our hymnal about the return of Christ, almost all of them were written during hard times, earlier days. In fact, there is only one hymn in our hymnal that is written after 1913 about the return of the Lord. I think it's interesting that black hymnody focuses again and again on the return of the Lord with phrases like wanting to cross over Jordan and the land that is fair today. And that's because they didn't have anything. When you don't have anything and things are rough, then you look for the return of the Lord. Ellen Thompson, member of our congregation, expert in these matters, says this: "Life is too comfortable and things too important for us to want to leave this world, making it hard to sing old lines like these, 'On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie.'" Because when all of our possessions are here and our hopes are here, it's hard to sing like that and write songs like that. But have we seen? These Christians didn't have any problem with that at all. Life was tough. And the reality of Christ's promise that He was coming again and that His return was near and the difficulties of life coalesced and they were saying, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come Lord." You know, there are three great words in the New Testament that talk about the return of the Lord. There is the word epiphania. We have the English word epiphany. It means manifestation. It means showing. It means appearing. And that word is used numerous times. Then there's another word in the New Testament, and that's the word apocalypsis. It's the word from which we get Revelation or the Apocalypse of John, and it means a revealing and an uncovering. And certainly that's going to be our reality when He returns, is an uncovering of His glory, an uncovering of His judgment. But the word that is used the most and the word that's used in our text is epiphania, is a parousia, which means His coming in His presence. It is a word that's used as a king comes in with His presence. And so the word expresses a longing for the presence of the Lord. And so as these people suffered, the one thing that they wanted was the bodily, physical presence of Jesus. Because they knew if Jesus was there, in His presence would be peace and shalom. And so their cry, in a sense, with these words is, "Lord, come. Come with Your presence." And they were impatient. And they wanted it now. Times were tough. And so James' spirit directed wisdom to his afflicted brothers and sisters comes in the form of command. The command is in the beginning of verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Now, it's not a command to be passively patient. The command is a command to be positively and expectantly patient. It is to be patient, but in a positive sense, filled with the idea that it's going to happen soon. To make sure that they understood exactly what he meant, he gave an illustration in the last half of the verse. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop? and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. Those fall rains, or literally the early rains, came just at this time of year, late October and early November. And then heavy rains in Palestine came at Christmas time for us during December. And then the late rains, the spring rains, came in April and May, and it was those rains that brought about the final harvest. The early rains brought the germination, softened the soil. The late rains fine-tuned the harvest. And so as Jesus gives the illustration, he says, I want you to see that these represent a process apart from which there is no harvest. All farmers have to submit to the process. It doesn't do a farmer any good at all to try to speed the process, to dig the seed out of the ground, to complain, to insist that there's got to be fruit in the middle of the process. It doesn't work. And what he's saying is you have to submit to God's process, that there is a process in place that's going to result in a harvest, the harvest at the end of the age. And if you're in that process, as a farmer is, as you wait for the rains, there is indeed going to be stressful times. But those times of stress are beneficial to your life, because they make you call upon the Lord and seek Him out. The soul would have no rainbow if the eye had no tears. And so he says you've got to submit to the process, but at the same time, you are confident that the process is going to end in the harvest, the return of the Lord. And so we need to wait positively in every way, because it is coming and it's near. And the key is to submit expectantly to this. But you see, they're under persecution, and they want the Lord to come. And so he knows that knowing his brothers and sisters, they're going to have a hard time taking this down. And so he says it again. He doubles his commandment in verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. If you're a student of Scripture, you know that the naysayers have had their day. They say, well, the New Testament writers are wrong. I mean, they all thought that he was coming soon, that his return was imminent. It's been 2,000 years. They're wrong. But you know, their argument is nothing new. In fact, it happened at apostolic times. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter answered it very well in James' day. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, and following, you read this. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, says Peter. I mean, they all knew that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And not one of the apostles predicted and said, I know it's going to happen in my lifetime. None of them would have the temerity to say they knew the time when Jesus didn't know the time. That's not what they were saying. I think we need to understand, Christians and scoffers need to understand, that the term near is a relative term. Nature provides a great example of this idea. The life of a mayfly is exactly one day. We had a staff retreat up at Lake Geneva last May, and the mayflies were out in just huge clouds. But praise the Lord, they all died at the end of the day. We swept them up. Their name is ephemeron, the Greek for day. They only last one day. But suppose a mayfly was hovering over a pool one spring day of its life, the one day of its life. And if he could do that, and he was capable of observing a tadpole offspring of a frog as he was hovering over the pool. In that aged afternoon, when he was middle-aged, he wouldn't be able to see any change in that tadpole, and he could not possibly conceive that that tadpole's becoming a frog was near. So it is in the mayfly existence of Christ's calendar. Our ephemeral day does not negate the nearness of His coming. His coming is near. It draws near. Well, if you want to move from science and get down to something we've all experienced, you think of a child in October. For a child in October, Christmas is an eternity away. But to an aged, white-haired grandmother who's seen the snows of many winters and trudged back and forth from Marshall Fields, it's not even near, it's here. See, when James was writing, he had the divine perspective. He had the perspective of the unbeginning, unending lifetime of the Most High. And he says, it's near. And what we ought to note is that the Apostle John, at the end of his life, some 90 years old, we think, writing the very final chapter in the Revelation, the final chapter in Holy Scripture, in the written canon, three times has Jesus say, as Jesus says to him, that he's coming quickly. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And then in verses 20 and 21, the penultimate verses in Revelation, he says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if I understand God's word, his coming is right around the corner. That Jesus is returning soon. That his appearing is imminent. And I think to otherwise think we tragically impoverish our souls. I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that most Christians think little of Christ's return. Not all, but most. And if they do think about when they're going to see Christ, they associate it with death. Well, I think we ought to associate it with death. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But you know, death, because of the pain and because of the curse, is not a pleasant thought. And so it's kind of a tarnished thing when we think about death in that sense. But when you think about his return, it's all joy. And I don't think we ought to replace one with the other, because it's not the same. And we're supposed to be looking for the return of the Lord and believing that it's near. Nothing can replace it. And it is a boon and a joy to our souls, and we take it to our hearts. And the Scriptures say we need to believe it and we need to embrace it. Now, my logic is worth anything. The return of the Lord is a lot closer than it was for the apostles. We are much nearer the reality of those final words of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, I am coming soon. He could come today. And if he comes today, all those mysterious things in Scripture which we wrestle with and conjecture about, they're going to be as clear as our children's books, because Jesus will clarify it, and he's coming soon. Now, James didn't have to convince his people of this. He had the other problem. They were so impatient for him to come. He says, be patient and stand firm, you see, at the beginning of verse 8. He adds to it, not only wait with his positive patience, but put a little steel in yourselves. They had to be tough, but he was coming. Finally, in our short little passage, James takes his positive waiting, his calls for positive waiting, and he matches it with a call for positive relationships with those that are down here waiting. Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. It is a fact. And hear this. It's one thing to get along with other believers when everything is going well. That's no problem. But it's quite another thing to get along with other believers when you're under stress and difficulty. For example, our pastoral staff gets along great. We like to pride ourselves on that. We each have our own homes. We have our own offices. We have our own defined duties. We have our mutual goals and commitments. But how would we get along if we were marooned on a desert island together? You know, that's a question that we sometimes have considered. You know what I think? I think it would provide fresh material for a new book, The Lord of the Pastors. You know, we have conjectured. We've actually conjectured if we were on a desert island, who would be in charge? I won't tell you who her name is. But the truth is that without abundant prayer, we would be in the clutches of Beelzebub. Under stress. And these people were under stress and they were in misery. They didn't know where their meals were coming from. They didn't know how they were going to clothe themselves. They were being persecuted. They were being cast out of their homes. They were being taken advantage of. And they reflexively were at each other's throats. Because close pressures will make us jumpy and quick to take offense, and there will even be irrational hostility among the most rational. And James says it's got to stop. And so what he does in saying it has to stop, he focuses again on the imminency of Christ's return, because the Christ that is returning is going to come as a judge, and he's going to judge us as we grumble and complain against each other. And he says he's right at the door. John Calvin, who was a pastor, said, no bridle is more suited to holding back our headstrong temper than the thought that our grumbling does not go off into the air, but close at hand there is the judgment of God. And so he gives him a dramatic image. He says, Jesus is right outside the doors, and he's going to fling those doors open, and he's going to march into the judgment hall, and he's going to judge us. He says, by implication, therefore, we've been grumbling detractors, he says to the people here, and he says to us, we may be saved, but it'll be as if by fire, and our works will be burnt up. And he says, judgment is near, it's quicker and near than you think. As we've been going through this passage, the thing I've been aware of is that there are layers of application, one after another, but the primary application is this. We need to believe and we need to embrace the fact that the Lord's coming is near. And if we don't, then we become like the culture despisers and sliremockers day. Because we become post-biblical and unbiblical in our thinking, because the Scripture says He's coming quickly. If we don't think He's coming quickly, we don't have a Christian mind. And we need to allow it to sink in. He is coming soon. A pastor friend of mine described his kind of dawning and further realization of this way. He says, I was flying at night from Chicago to Minneapolis almost alone on the plane. Pilot announced that there was a thunderstorm over Lake Michigan and into Wisconsin, and that he'd have to skirt to the west to avoid the turbulence. And some of you people that fly between those to the Twin Cities know what he's talking about. As I sat there staring out into the total blackness, suddenly the whole sky was brilliant with light and a cavern of white clouds fell away 4 miles beneath the plane and then vanished. A second later, a mammoth white tunnel of light exploded from north to south across the horizon and then vanished into blackness. Soon the lightning was almost constant and volcanoes of light burst up out of cloud ravines and from behind distant white mountains. And he says, I sat there shaking my head. Prayed, Oh Lord, if these are but the sparks from the sharpening of your sword, what will be the day of your appearing? And he says, I remembered the words of Christ, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And even now, as I recollect upon that experience, my mind is filled with glory. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. Long thine exiles have been pining, far from rest and home and thee. But in heavenly vesture shining, they their loving Lord shall see. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Haste the joyous jubilee. And I want to say, whatever our theological background or tradition, these words are meant to bring great comfort to us. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That demands that we be prepared. If you're a believer, Peter says in his great teaching on this, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He says, discipline your lives and be in prayer because the Lord is coming back. And I want to say, if you're not a believer this morning, that Jesus' words ought to penetrate your souls. On the Mount of Olives, He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, when He comes in judgment. You read the papers. I read the papers. There are secular doomsayers out there who say the end is near, with no Christian presuppositions whatsoever. I don't know. And neither do you know if this is it. But if you're not a believer, I would take a good look at all of this and get it together. Because the return of the Lord is near. And you don't want to be overtaken like a thief in the night. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures say we are to live in expectancy. Titus 2:13, 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope. That is, while we are constantly looking and searching the heavens for the blessed hope. Maranatha, come, O Lord. He's coming again. He's returning. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we reflect on His first coming in the Incarnation, where He became a child in human flesh and then became our atonement on the cross, His blood and His flesh. But do you know Paul's words that we repeat at the end of every one of our service? Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus is returning. Our atoning Lord is coming back to judge the earth and to take those who have availed themselves by faith of His blood, His life, His atoning work on the cross to be with Him. Let's humble our hearts, brothers and sisters. Let's really get low and humble before Him as we come to the table. Our gracious Lord, we pray that You will come quickly. We ask God that You'll meet us here at the table. We need to understand more of Your atonement. We need to immerse yourself in the miracle of Your death. And as we eat this feast, we need to fill our hearts with the reality that our host is coming to take us to be with Him. Maranatha, even so come, O Lord. Amen.